We're turning this morning to 2 Kings and chapter 17, and our subject is the end of a kingdom. The end of a kingdom. Historically, we're covering in a short space of time quite a long period from Jehu, that's the king who was the furious driver, who was used as the executioner that God sent. Even though he was the king of Israel, yet he was sent to execute judgment upon the family of Ahab. We're going from him to the time when the 10 tribes of the northern captivity, the northern Israel, were taken into captivity in the middle part of 2 Kings. So we're coming to the end of a kingdom. We're not actually coming to the end of 2 Kings, because with the northern kingdom being taken into captivity, the writer then gives us a truncated history of what happened in Judah. So Ahab, that wicked king who with Jezebel, brought Baal into Israel, he has been long gone. His family have been executed, as predicted by Elijah and Elisha, and time was running out for Israel. I take you to the year 814 BC, and Jehu, the king, the furious driver, whose actions actually were those of the arrow in God's bow, the sword in God's hand. He was the driver of the chariot that God sent out to end the evil influence still lingering on from Ahab and Jezebel. Well, he's dead. He had a 28-year reign. We read about him in 2 Kings 10, verses 34 and 35. And I'm taking you through these chapters to chapter 17. If you want to follow them, I'll tell you where we are. You may remember that a woman, Athaliah, took the throne of Judah until Joash, the rightful heir to the throne, took her place. And that was in 835 BC. I don't need to tell you that we go backwards with numbers in the BC. In the northern kingdom, which up to this point has been the major focus of 2 Kings, Jehu died and Jehoahaz becomes king. And we read about that in 2 Kings 13, in verses 1 to 3, in the 23rd year of Joash the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria. And I imagine you're familiar now with that formula, that when so-and-so was king in his third year in Judah, such-and-such a king became king in Israel. You had the two kingdoms running alongside each other. So we hardly need telling. Knowing the dreadful state of spiritual life in Samaria and the kingdom up north, that this man, Jehoahaz, did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, he reigned for 17 years of evil. To summarize Jehoahaz's life, he kept up the golden calf worship. Remember, they put a golden calf in Dan and another in Bethel back in the days of the first king of the divided kingdom. And God showed his anger by delivering Israel now into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, the king anointed by Elijah's prophecy and the visit of a young prophet back in chapter 13. Well, Jehoahaz sought help from God, and the Lord had compassion. It's amazing. We often find this. We found it with Ahab. When a wicked person, just even out of sheer panic, seeks help from the Lord, he gives help so often. And it's another reminder of his grace, his kindness, and his warning that if you don't receive spiritual help, you'll perish. Well, the Lord had compassion. He sent a saviour, a rescuer, to rescue the Israelites from the Syrian oppression. Well, there followed a succession of kings. You can read about them in chapters 13 through to 17 in Kings, 2 Kings. Jehoash took his father's throne, and that was from 798 BC to 782 BC. And then Jeroboam reigned for 40 years from 793 BC. So there was co-regency, first of all with his father, until 753 BC. You haven't got to remember the dates. Now, Jeroboam II was an ungodly king, but God blessed that northern kingdom by not allowing them to be completely drowned in the evil of the day. They had military victories. God spoke to that northern kingdom through a prophet. And guess who that was? That was Jonah, the prophet Jonah, that we only think of as being swallowed by a large fish. Well, he was a faithful prophet who prophesied to that northern kingdom in those years. Well, Jeroboam was followed by Zechariah and Shalom. Both lived, reigned, and died within 2 years. Four more kings occupied the throne up north in Samaria. They were called Menahem, Pekah, Pekahiah, and Hoshea, before the fateful year 722 BC. The story of the northern kingdom may be compared to the life of an unrepentant sinner. This is where we gain great insight. Why are we reading these dates and these histories? Well, it's the story of God's patience with an unrepentant, rebellious people, and it speaks to us of the life of an unrepentant sinner, a man or woman living out their life despising God and facing judgment at last. It would be a great message to any such that happened in amongst us this morning, but it's a message to us that the fate that fell upon the northern kingdom will fall on those that we have the responsibility to warn. It should make us more earnest in our prayers, in our determination to invite them to hear the gospel. We're going to think about a nation in rebellion, the results of that rebellion, and of the picture of final judgment. We dip into the history of Israel, north, and Israel south, or Judah, in the books of Kings and Chronicles, and remind ourselves that the northern kingdom was born in rebellion. There are so many lessons to be drawn from the time Israel split into two separate kingdoms in 931 BC up to the days when the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes who rebelled, were taken into captivity in 722 BC. Just over 200 years, 19 kings, all of them ungodly failures in anything that really matters. Solomon was partly to blame. The days of his reign after his father David were prosperous years, yet his own weakness and backsliding left Israel in a state of discontent. Samuel had warned the people of Israel when the judges ruled that their longing to have a king like the surrounding neighbor kingdoms, it would be a sad mistake. You don't need a king, he said. You'll be heavily taxed to pay for the army. Your young men will be enlisted to fight, and your daughters will have to go into service. But no, they insisted, and Saul was anointed king of the 12 tribes, the united kingdom. And David followed, a man after God's own heart. But then Solomon, his son, after years of wise rule and happiness for Israel, he backslid and was restored eventually to faithfulness later in the day. Rehoboam was the next, his son. It was he who would be king, but Jeroboam had rebelled against Solomon and had taken refuge in Egypt. But the citizens of Israel's 10 tribes, or the 12 tribes, if you like, they brought him back. At first, as a sort of ambassador, to go to Rehoboam, the new king, and to ask for some relaxing. Can you give us an easier life than Solomon gave us? We're paying so much tax. And Rehoboam took advice from the older, wise elders of Israel. Hearken to the request of the people. Tell them you plan to make life easier, and they'll serve you. But he wasn't content with that, and he listened to the younger men, his compatriots his age. And he took the view that younger counsel was needed, and they told him, the people have come. He said to them, the people have come, they've asked me to exercise a more lenient, citizen-friendly sort of reign. What do you think? And the response was, oh no, put your foot down. and tell them it's time for austerity. Look at the mess the last government left behind. Does it sound familiar? Well, tell them taxes must increase. It's a shame, but it's got to happen. Demands upon the people must be greater. He took the young men's advice, and the rest is history, literally, namely the history of 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So the 10 tribes, that's Israel minus Judah and Benjamin, were very quickly swallowed up and disappeared into Judah. The 10 tribes rebelled and set up their own kingdom, just like us. Rebellion, mankind setting up our own kingdom, refusing the rightful king, the Lord God. So what were the results? That's our second heading, the results of rebellion. The rebellion of 931 BC, what did it mean to the people of Israel, these northerners, you could call them? Well, the first thing is they cut themselves off from God. The temple in Jerusalem was given by God. It was built by Solomon. It represented how man can know God. It was still there. It went through disrepair. It was badly used. Some kings even set up idols within the temple in the later days. It was in the temple, though, that the holy place was established, like the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Here resided the Ark of the Covenant, within which was the law of God, over which was the mercy seat, and upon which blood was sprinkled, signifying how people could be forgiven and know the Lord. And it was used. There were those that came, and despite all the hypocrisy of the priests and everybody else from time to time, although they had some good times in Judah, under godly kings too, but the people could come. They could see the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, and they could obtain mercy from God on account of what the Lord Jesus Christ would achieve at his coming. But by rebellion, they lost that, this northern kingdom. By our rebellion, we're lost, and we've lost access to the Lord. Sin has made a great barrier between you and the Lord if you're not a Christian. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." Well, that was the northern kingdom. They went into rebellion, and the results of that rebellion were that they cut themselves off from God. And they actually made a substitute at the instigation of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and they worshipped at two golden calves, one at Dan and one at Bethel. But the second thing is, they didn't actually go anywhere. In this rebellion, although you now had Judah in the south and the other 10 tribes in the north, these 10 tribes didn't have to pack their bags and their tents and travel north. They were already there. Rebellion meant settling for what they were and where they were. And you don't think there was some time in your pre-teens when you departed far away from the Lord? Do you remember those days? You didn't have to go anywhere when you departed from the Lord. You just stayed where you were and didn't come to Christ. David says, "I was born or shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And friends who may be listening on the internet, you come into this world a sinner, you live as a sinner, and you'll pass into a lost eternity, a sinner, not because you've moved into sin and come under bad influences, but because you haven't moved at all. You stayed in rebellion against the living God when he offers mercy and love and forgiveness to all. And they adopted a man-made religion. You know, there's considerable doubt as to whether, in fact, there is such a thing as an atheist. Do you believe in atheists? We have a book on the shelves which is far too complicated for most of us to read, I think. I've tried it a few times, but it's Does God Believe in Atheists? Every one of us has an inborn awareness that there is a God, an all-powerful, all-knowing God. But it's an option to deny that awareness. How we choose that option. Israel had to worship something. The psychologists and powers that be tell us that we all have to worship something. The atheist worships his atheism. It has to bear some resemblance to God. So Jeroboam made two golden calves and he said, "Look, Israel, these are the gods which brought you out of slavery in Egypt." They were nothing like God, but they were convenient. It's too much trouble to expect you to journey back to Jerusalem, to the God-given temple. This is easier for you. So there are those who are still in the state of rebellion because our sins have separated between us and God and we haven't actually gone anywhere. We've stayed in rebellion, but we've decided on a man-made religion. Either by your conscience or by the sheer facts you see all around you in creation, certainly by the voice inside you that we call the conscience, you know you need to repent. You know you need to get right with God. But it's easier to think of God as hidden in the flowers or one who is never going to require it of you, that you've sinned against him. So you settle for a religion of convenience. It's the only sort of God you're prepared to accept. Is that true of us? Rebellion meant that they changed kings many times. Your rebellion against God means you serve one God today and another idea tomorrow, a different king the next day, and an alternatively different set of values when you leave the delights of teenage, when you get a job, when you get married, when you get a mortgage. Your masters change all the time, except that God is not deemed worthy of your respect. And then there are the ups and downs of life. Israel knew times when it seemed to be going so well for them. We've read about it, victory over enemies. God gave them those victories. But in a short time it all changed and they were virtually slaves. Life is so full of the lessons we just don't learn. Times of prosperity for Israel should have led them to praise and thank God, but they didn't. Times of famine, defeat, slavery should have driven them to trust in Jehovah. They didn't. And what about us? We have good times when things seem to be going so well. Why does God give us good times? Well, so that we might recognize his good hand and how we need him. And then things go wrong. What do we do then? Well, oh, we run to the Lord and say, "Lord, please help me. Things have gone wrong and I see now that I need you." No, we don't, do we? The ups and downs of life. And then constant rebellion led to final judgment. And the lesson's obvious. Israel had chosen the path of rebellion against the Lord. They knew times of prosperity and times of famine and death, all part of life's not very rich tapestry. The last king of the 10 tribes was Hoshea. We find the narrative concerning his last days and the fate of Israel as we read in 2 Kings chapter 17. He reigned in Samaria, the capital, for 9 years. His epitaph is not terribly flattering. 2 Kings 17 verse 2. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Would you like that sort of epitaph? Would you want your stone to read that? She was bad, but not the worst. Is that the epitaph you want? Certainly sums up the list of 19 kings of Israel after that split in 931 BC. Some were bad, some were totally evil, and some were even worse. In verse 3, we read, "Against him," that's this king, Hoshea, "against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents." You can see the history of this written in stone in the British Museum. No details of how Shalmaneser overcame all resistance from Hoshea, but Shalmaneser was a very powerful king. This was Shalmaneser the fifth. It was Tiglath-Pileser the third who ruled most of the eastern world with an iron fist, and the majority of Israelites backed Hoshea's plot to remove Pekah, the king of Israel, when Hoshea became the king of Israel. Well, Shalmaneser V was Tiglath-Pileser's son, and he was obedient to his father until his death, and he took over and he attacked Samaria in that northern kingdom, and he met with no resistance. The sins of 211 years of Israel's rebellion left them slaves to Assyria. We read, Hoshea became Shalmaneser's servant and gave him presents. Rather nice, isn't it? Here he was, we'll send him a nice present and he won't kill us. The representatives of Jehovah upon earth, God's people, giving presents to an evil king. Giving an evil, powerful king presents to pacify him. But we read, the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he'd sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to Shalmaneser. He thought, oh, Egypt can help us. I can stop giving these presents. The wrapping paper people went out of business that year. We're comparing the fruits of rebellion by Israel against God to our rebellion as sinners. Sinners in the hands of an angry God, was the sermon by Jonathan Edwards. How secure the strong man, Jesus said. The strong man, Satan, keeps his captives. Have you tried rebelling against Satan and his helpers? Sin is a hard master. Satan is a hard master. You rebel against him and you end up like Israel. We read, then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halal, in Habor, by the river of Gozan, and in the city of the Medes. It would be true to say that Israel at their worst closely resemble us in our stubborn rebellion against the same Almighty God, a God of kindness and mercy. And that's where the people that we deal with every day find themselves. If we are those who the Lord has saved, oh, have pity on them. Look at the life they've bought for themselves. Verses 7 to 18, well, I'll look at those again. It was so that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. And they walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God. Oh, you're not openly sinning against God and blazing it abroad, but are you doing secretly those things which are not right against the Lord your God? How is your heart? They built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced cities. They set them up images and groves in every high hill under every green tree, and they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. They served idols whereof the Lord had said unto them, you shall not do this thing. Did the Lord give them up? No. The Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear. Is that you? But hardened their necks like to the neck of their fathers, that did not believe in the Lord their God, and they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them. They followed vanity and became vain, went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them they shouldn't do like them. They left all the commandments of the Lord their God, and they made them molten images, even two calves, made a grove, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. They caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire. Oh, the men and women of our day are not only under the judgment of God, they're causing their own sons and daughters to pass through the fire. And used divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. Oh, this is the judgment of God when it comes. He holds out the offer of mercy. We read earlier on from Revelation 18, which describes the world, Babylon the great whore, in all her glamour and enticements. This world with everything it offers and the way it controls our governments and our communities. Babylon is fallen, will be the cry of the angel with great power. But Revelation 18 verse 4 is a call to you. Come out from her, my people. Come out from the Vanity Fair, which is all around us, begging us to drink of the wine of her fornication. Come out, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Time for us to close. Whose side are you on? Let's sing our closing hymn.